This 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Nothing else, I'll start reading anyway, and it could be they had some car trouble. All right, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we... Here's James, okay. I'll finish reading up to verse 7 here. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of this suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. All right, so that's the first 7 verses, James.
Sorry about that. Sure. I'll start with apologizing for being late. I'm extremely sorry about that. All right. Thank you, Bob. I was going to start with a bit of a recap about the book of, about Corinthians. It's been a long time since we started with the first Corinthians. We finished up the end of it here recently, but it's been a long time since we started with the beginning. So I was going to talk about the history of the Corinthian church for just a little bit. There's kind of mixed opinions on whether it was established. It was established somewhere between 50 and 52 AD, on Paul's first missionary journey there. And we know that it was a booming hub. It was said to probably be the fourth largest city in the empire, and it was in a very good location. It had two ports. It made it very much a hub of commerce. And that is part of why it did so well geographically and fiscally. So this second book of Corinthians was written, they believe it was written shortly after the first letter was written to the Corinthians. And it was written in, they believe it was written in Macedonia, possibly Philippi, and that comes from verses 2:13. Paul writes to prepare the way for his third visit to Corinth. Titus and two companions deliver this epistle to the church. All right. So the city of Corinth during Paul's time, Corinth was the most important city in Greece, probably the fourth largest in the Roman Empire, according to historians. Athens was greater than it, and it was a hub of it had the goddess of Athena, and then we know that Corinth's primary goddess was Aphrodite, and it was world-renowned for its temple to Aphrodite. So we know that the mixed group of people who made up Corinth, there was a lot of diversity and a lot of false religions, a lot of just a lot of bad things that went on in Corinth. And yet, I had it wrote down here. God said that he had a lot of people in this area. So it's one of the commentators said, talked about how this was such a good place for preaching the gospel because it was such a hub. There were so many people coming in and out of this area that it was a great place to start the gospel, because then from there it would expand and go further. So Bob read the first 7 verses for us. So we have the general introduction as usual. Paul always greets everyone. He's always I refer to it as a Paul sandwich, and we see this in the business world or in the corporate world. This is always a good way to handle people with a Paul sandwich as well. He starts out encouraging them, and you talk about what's going on, and then you end with encouragement. It kind of sandwiches the negative with two positives. And Paul was very, very good at doing that. Here, he starts out and he's encouraging them. He explains who he is. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ. And that was because of the will of God. And Timothy, his brother, or our brother. So, I find it interesting reading through this chapter. I've read over it several different times, and I think we see a side of Paul here that we didn't normally see. He seems to be very emotional in here. You can really see his heartstrings are tied to the people of Corinth. He has a lot of compassion for them, a lot of hope for them, and I think that comes out as we look at this first chapter especially. And he was talking about the tribulations. So, the first few times I read this, it kind of confuses me because the way Paul words things, and in the beginning of the second chapter as well. But the more I've thought about it and the more I've looked at it, I have come to understand, I think, better of what he is trying to say here. So verse 4, he says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any tribulation, which the comfort of which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's a lot of comfort. And it was, when I first read through that, it's kind of hard for me to get a grasp on. But I believe what he's trying to say there is, because we have been comforted through our tribulations, that allows us to comfort other people as they face tribulation. Basically, because of the lows that I've gone through, I can help you through the lows that you're going to go through or that you are going through. And I think that we see that in our lives as we walk this earth. I think we see that. A lot of times, if you're needing advice on how to overcome a trial that's in your life, do you go to somebody who has never experienced that? No. We normally go to somebody who has been through or had kind of the same upbringing as us or faced some of the same trials that we've faced. And we get advice from them. And that's what Paul's saying here is, you know, his trials may not be the exact same as ours, but he understands what tribulation is. He understands what persecution is. And he is saying that will help them as they face tribulation to help other people. Does anyone have any comments so far?
I kind of took these verses here where he's talking about, for if we suffer, you suffer, and if we're comforted, you're comforted, as he was tying himself to the Corinthian church. Kind of like we're all Christians together, and when we suffer, we know that you suffer too.
Yeah.
Type of thing. And it establishes a bond between him and the Corinthian church.
Yeah, I think that's true. He's kind of tying those heartstrings. He's saying that I'm no better than you because I've suffered too, and I can feel your pain.
I think we see that in the brother now. When someone Nyxa passes away, Ozark suffers. When someone at Ozark passes away, Nyxa suffers because of the love that we have for the brethren.
Yeah.
We have that bond and that connection and understanding and compassion for each other.
Very true. So, verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so are the consolations also abounds through Christ. Now, if we were afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is the effective and enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake in the consolation. So again, just bringing the two groups together, he's explaining some of the trials that he's been through. And we see in other places in the scripture all the trials that Paul went through. There are many, many Christians who are never going to suffer the way that Paul did, imprisonment and everything else. And yet, he understands that our suffering may be a lot for us to handle at the time. You know, I was trying to think of this in terms that easy to understand. You know, some people's pain tolerance is really high, and I think that some people's tolerance for suffering is higher than others. I think some people can handle conflict or adversity better than others. And I think what he's trying to say here is we need to make sure that we're there to comfort people when they're going through adversity.
It's kind of a product that you pass forward. It all started with Christ. And I don't think anybody would ever say, oh, I suffered more than Christ did. Nobody would ever say that.
I hope not.
and yet, look how much Paul suffered. Who among us would say, oh, I suffered as much as Paul? I seriously doubt there are very few people. I'm not saying there isn't. But it's a thing that you pass on, you know. And I guess every generation looks back to the one before them and says, yeah, well, they suffered more than we did.
Well, I think it helps us to understand that the trials that we're going through, there is a light at the end of the tunnel, and it can be useful. Not only can it strengthen us and strengthen our relationship with God, but God can use that for us to reach out to other people.
Weakness, we are made strong. That's what
right.
The scripture says. And Paul said that. I can't say the verse, but I know he said it.
Yeah. And I think of that as being so true as we deal with the trials in our lives, the situations that have brought me where I am today have helped form the man that I am. And it's helped me talk to people about Christ and his mercy and his grace in a way that when I was young and just studying the Bible, I didn't have an understanding. I think as we go through trials, we start to really see the love of Christ. We start to really see the compassion that he has on us. You know, sometimes during the trial, we think, why am I having to go through this? But I think as we mature, we see that that was for our good, and that made us better. Yes, Dwayne?
Yeah, you know, these first two chapters that you have for today are really kind of setting up the rest of his letter. And the rest of his letter is very difficult to understand because he's telling different things in different places, so it's not really in chronological order. I mean, it's difficult to understand. But he's trying to tell them, okay, we're in this together, like you said. We're in this together. We're going to make it through to the end.
Yeah.
And that's the main thrust of this.
And the First Corinthians that we have, the first letter to the Corinthians, is very much about him dealing with trouble in the church, the problems that the church was facing. And I guess you could say the same thing about 2 Corinthians, but as we go on through 2 Corinthians, we're going to see that he's dealing a lot with outside forces, people questioning his authority, people questioning his apostleship, his methods of doing things. And so I think 1 Corinthians kind of how we look at the internal struggles of a congregation, and the 2 Corinthians, I think we see a lot of outside pressures on the congregation. Yes, Paul?
I really thought it was more 1 Corinthians, he addressed a lot of problems in the congregation, and he got kickback from that. And a lot of people, some of the people probably that he criticized in 1 Corinthians, said, well, you know, what sort of apostle is he? He talks real big in a letter. He doesn't talk that way when he gets here. And criticized him, and a lot of 2 Corinthians is his defense of that.
Yeah.
You know, he said, I could have done these things, but I didn't because I loved you guys and, you know, wanted to be more gentle.
Yeah, and I think we'll see that as we go on through the scripture here. I think that bears to light. We see how this letter was written, he's rejoicing that some people had turned from their sin and had a heart of repentance, but then it's also addressing those who didn't repent, who have been hard-headed towards him and questioned his authority. So, like I said, I think this is an interesting first couple of chapters because I really think we see his heart bared out towards the Corinthian people, the faithful followers of Corinth, I guess I should say. All right, if nothing else yet, we'll go on to verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from the great death, and does not deliver us, and does not deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given to many by to many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about the sufferings that we went through. One thing is, I guess he just wants them to understand the different levels of suffering that they have gone through, or that he has gone through, per se. But I liked verse 11 where he says that through that you guys helped me, through your prayer for me, for us, to overcome this these trials and tribulation. And I think that's a call out for us today, that we need to be faithful in prayer. If we know someone who's going through trials and tribulations, pray for them. Pray for them by name. Pray for them specifically for what they're going through. And the same thing for us. Go to God and talk to him about what's concerning us, what's bothering us. It says here that Paul says that they were burdened beyond measure, above their strength. They realized that they must rely on God and the strength that they get from him. So I think that's a great call out for us, that if we seek God in prayer and others seek God in prayer for us, we can overcome the trials that are on us. So we can overcome things that we're not strong enough to overcome on our own. And it's a gift that God has given us, the ability to talk to him through prayer so that we can let him know what's on our heart. I mean, he knows everything. But if it's important enough for us to talk to God about it, then he understands that it's a big burden for us. And I think it's, for me, I think it's humbling to go to God and ask and talk to him about my problems. I mean, I already know he knows them, but it kind of helps me humble myself to speak them out loud, speak them either in front of others who might be listening or speak them just out loud to God and say, I realize that I'm not strong enough. And I think Paul is telling them here that there was times that he was not strong enough, and yet they were able to overcome. And he's telling them that there are going to be things that you're not strong enough to handle on your own. So, any other thoughts on that portion? All right. Verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you. I hope that we can all say this same thing, and I know there's been times in my life that I can't. Sometimes I don't conduct myself simply. I make things more complicated than they need to be. And sometimes I haven't done things out of godly sincerity. You know, there's been times where I've shared the gospel and it was more, I looked at it more as me doing a good work than just sharing the gospel to share the gospel for its sake, to help somebody else understand the love of God. I think I saw this a lot in the denominational world. They They very much measured someone, a pastor's success, by the number of people who obeyed the gospel, in their opinion, or who got wet, who got baptized, who said the prayer. And I'm afraid as young Christians and sometimes old Christians, we may have the same mindset that, you know, if we do not see a response to us telling somebody about the gospel, we can get disheartened. And I had this conversation the other day. I was friends with the Kleins for 8 years, and we talked about a lot of spiritual stuff a lot of times. And it took 8 years before I was willing to humble myself and realize that my understanding of the scripture was wrong. And that's when I went into a Bible study, and I actually started studying the gospel and what it took for salvation. And I think we need to think about that as we deal with other people. It says with godly sincerity and simplicity. They didn't get fed up with me. They didn't wash their hands of me and say, hey, James is a lost cause. And it took a lot of time and a lot of people invested in me and prayed for me before I was willing to obey the gospel.
James?
Yes, sir.
On that line, we might remember, you know, when we seem to go against a blank wall, or, you know, when we say we might as well be talking to a brick wall, you know, we need to remember the message is not ours, it's God. We're just delivering the message, and the power of the gospel is there. And, you know, if we plant the seed, and, you know, that's about all we can do. I mean, we can water too, but, you know, like you said, it took 8 years. There has to be a heart willing to receive it.
Yeah. And the scripture says that God's word will not come back void. You know, it may take a long time. It may take 20 years for some people. Or some people may have, their heart might be tender at the right time when you're speaking to them, and they might be willing to accept it. But yes, I agree, Mike. We have to make sure that we don't get disheartened and we don't just give up.
Kind of makes me think of Samuel when people said they wanted a king. You know, we don't want your sons to be dead. We want a king. And God told him, he said, it's not that they hate you, they hate me.
Yeah.
I think the message is just like Mike said, that it's God they're rejecting. Even though we may feel, maybe they say some smart remark to embarrass us or whatever, because we try to introduce them to something about Christ. We don't have to feel that embarrassed or anything.
Yeah, it's not to our glory if they do obey the gospel, and they're not rejecting us if they turn away from it either. It's their relationship with God. We just happen to be a conduit that might be delivering the word to them. So yeah, that's a good analogy, Bob. For we are not writing any other things than you to you than what you read and understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boasting, and you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. So I take that to mean that he's saying that, you know, we're happy to call you brothers in Christ, and you should be happy to call us brothers in Christ. We have a relationship, a bond that surpasses what the relationships we have in this world are. It's quite honestly, if our relationship with the world, if our relationship with the brethren is not better than our relationship with the people of the world, then we probably need to work on our relationships, because our best friends, our best relationships should be with the brethren. These are the people we will spend eternity with. And I think Paul was saying that, you know, we are kindred spirits here. We are brothers in Christ, and we boast about that. We are proud to call you brethren, as you should be proud to call us brethren. That's kind of what I understood from that part. Any other thoughts on that? All right. Verse 15. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you beforehand that you might have a second benefit, to pass by the way of you to Macedonia and come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you and on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, I did not do it lightly. Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you also was not yes and no. So, I read in a commentary, or in a study Bible, that in this part here, he's talking about how he had plans to go visit them again, but they didn't work out. And that he's saying here that I didn't take that lightly. I didn't say, yes, I wanted to come see you, and then decide flippantly that I'm not going to. That he wanted to come see them, but it didn't work out. And in that, I guess maybe it was a little bit further down there, in that he was saying that, you know, if he would have came to them at the time when he was frustrated with them in 1 Corinthians, that he might have not handled it as well. That he writing the letter was probably a better outcome than would have been if he was there in person. Is what I got from that. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promise of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, us is God, I'm sorry, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call on God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but your fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So I guess that was the passage that it was referring to that I mentioned there, was that God's witness against my soul that to spare you, I come no more to Corinth. And the thought that the author had was that he might have been overbearing. He might have been more angry when he was there in the midst of the people dealing with the controversy than he was as he tried to deal with it through that first letter. Any other thoughts on chapter 1?
So this little conversation where he's talking about yes and no, yes and no, so it's kind of confusing. So is he just saying I'm not being wishy-washy?
That's the way I took it from what I read, was that he had said he was coming to see them, but God had a better plan, so he wasn't saying that it was his desire to tell him he was coming and not come, to let him down, but that God saw fit for him not to come at that point. That he had a desire to be there, but he was following the will of God. That's kind of the way I understood it. Any other thoughts? All right. Yes, Jason.
Yeah, I was just going to say that I think that there's a lot of hope in this chapter as well. I think he's trying to, we've already made the parallel, or the contrast rather, in the first letter, how there was a lot of heavy-handedness, heavy tone. And it seems like in the second letter, he's trying to give them more of a sense of hope. I know for a fact that, you know, verse 22, we use this verse a lot of times to talk about, you know, how we are already sealed, and how we do not have to, you know, quote unquote, worry every single day as to whether we are saved or not. And yeah. A lot of the hope that he gives, and later on, you know, he starts talking about, groaning, wanting to be done with the earthly tabernacle and be clothed, so there's a lot of hope in this particular book. And
yeah.
It's definitely a good book to use for counseling purposes.
Yes. All right. Chapter 2. I think I'm going to read through the 11th verse.
James?
Yes, sir.
We've only got about 5 minutes, so you have to kind of summarize. We probably need to get to that part where he told him what to do with the adulterous man. Forgive the sinner, starting with verse 5.
Yeah. All right, starting with verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one, for your sake and the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Yes, those was a portion I want to talk about because sometimes I think it can be hard for us. As Dwayne mentioned, he was talking about the adulterous man from 1 Corinthians, the first letter to Corinth, and he's saying that so the punishment was sufficient. So now you need to affirm your love for him. You need to bring him back into the fold because we assume that, for us, if somebody is repentant and they've changed the sin that they were committing and have come back, then we need to welcome them back. Because if God can forgive them, then who are we to not forgive them? That is a view of our heart. We need to make sure that if someone has truly repented and turned from their evil ways or turned from their sin, that we are willing to accept them back. And we need to offer the hand of fellowship to them. And he goes on there to say, because if you don't do that, then it can be very detrimental for that person. They can spiral on out of control and walk away from the faith altogether and renounce the church or renounce their faith. And that is not the end that anybody wants. Yes, Mike?
Also, there in verse 9 and 10, 11, I think it is, you know, he says this was also a test of the congregation. Would they do what they were supposed to do in regards to this sinner, this member who was sinning?
Yeah.
And they did, and it worked. He repented. And now Paul says, you know, show him you love him, you know, when it's over, it's over. Don't bring it up again and go on.
It's very, very important for us to not overlook sin in the congregation. We need to deal with it head on, but at the same time, us being humans, we can err on the side of overreacting, I think, sometimes. But if we carry it out in the way that God laid it out in the Scripture, we should do it right every time. But we have to do it the way God laid it out in the Scripture. And then, as it says here, we need to, once they have repented, we have to take them back. We have to be willing to forgive them just as Christ forgave them. So, yes, it does demonstrate to us how church discipline can function and can work out right. I mean, God set it up that way, and this is just one example of how it worked. And
it was a test for the congregation, you know, as he says, because what were they doing? Also, they were puffed up about it.
Yeah.
And basically, you know, I don't know if brag is the right word or not, but anyhow, you know, much of the congregation was wrong too because they allowed it to go on. And he said, "You've both done the right thing."
Yeah, and I guess I can say for sure that I know visiting different congregations, if you see a problem in a congregation and it's not being addressed, I know I've actually talked to elders at different congregations before about situations that I thought might be a problem, and just basically to see if they're aware of it, to see, you know, not that they're accountable to me, but I wanted to know, you know, have you made yourself aware of this? Are you paying attention to the flock? Do you see the error here? And like I said, it's not that they were accountable to me, but I just kind of, I guess, was looking at whether, is this a healthy congregation? Are they doing what they're supposed to do? Are they confronting sin that arises in the congregation? And are they loving those people? I'm going to go ahead and ring the bell here.
I would say underreacting is probably just as bad as overreacting.
I really think so. And I say that dawdling about dealing with it is a problem too, because then people can stir up sides. People can get support for their viewpoint as to why they're doing what they're doing, and it can just cause a huge conflict in the congregation, in the church.
So Satan really likes to see this kind of a situation.
Yes.
Either way, he'll take advantage of it. That's
yeah.
Just one of his devices.
He loves to see conflict in the church no matter what.
Yeah.
Yes, Jason.
That's why it's important to always look to God's word and to have a strong eldership. Because there's a delicate balance between confronting something or, you know, backing away out of fear and insecurity that, well, you know, maybe we shouldn't say anything. What could this do? And, you know, Paul is really demonstrating that balance here, that there does need to be kind of confrontation, but then there also needs to be love with that confrontation.
Yes. I just want to touch really quick on verse 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us triumphantly in Christ, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. This and goes on to talk about it a little bit more, but I was thinking of if you've ever been around somebody who uses essential oils or diffusers in their home. It just made me think about how it permeates all of the air. It gets everywhere. And as you go on to read that, it's talking about how the knowledge of God's word is diffused through us into the world. And I think that's a good thing to think of. We may not always understand when we read a passage what it means to us at that time, but there has been times where I've been in a conversation and a passage has came back to me like, oh, this is a perfect application for that passage. So if we allow it, and if we study it and read it, then we'll be able to use the word as we deal with the world. Thank you. And again, sorry for being late.